you're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
So you will remember back a few weeks ago, we started a look into the book of Jeremiah. And if you weren't here for that, I just want to catch you up to speed. Whoa, this is very large. So the prophet Isaiah had been dead for 60 years, thereabouts, when God calls and appoints and anoints Jeremiah as the new prophet to pick up and carry on where Isaiah left off. And so Jeremiah is prophesying to, as I mentioned, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has gone. The northern kingdom was kind of assimilated. It was wiped out by the Assyrians probably 100 years before, or just over 100 years, 120 years before Jeremiah ever came on the scene. So there was no northern kingdom. It was just Judah at the time that Jeremiah came on the scene. Jeremiah was prophesying to the entire southern kingdom, to Judah, and specifically to and in the city of Jerusalem. That was his home base, as it were. And it's believed that at the time that God calls Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nation, he may have been at most 22 years old, and probably younger than that, maybe as young as 17. So somewhere in between 17 and 22, Jeremiah, when he's that age, God calls him to be a prophet. He's young, he's inexperienced, he has no clue what he's doing, and you can see, as you read through chapter 1, his reluctance to serve in this capacity. And as I said, from the outset, when we talked about that kind of subject, is that God is often most glorified when he uses people who are, like most of us, the least qualified. God's most glorified when he uses people who are the least qualified. Jeremiah accepts God's calling, and he becomes the mouthpiece of the Lord for the people of Judah, the southern kingdom. We know that the year is, give or take, kind of around 600 BC, in that area, maybe a little bit before that, maybe a bit later than that. It doesn't really matter. But we do know this. We do know that Jeremiah is going to live long enough to see the impending disaster that he prophesies about. We know that he will live through it. We know that it actually does happen. But when he is prophesying, when he is warning the people of Judah, he is hoping that these things do not take place. And yet we know that they do. And we know that he will, from a very young age, preach and give the people of Judah the warnings about the impending judgment. And we know that he will live to see it all transpire, to all take place. God has put it on Jeremiah's heart to tell the people because of the fact that they had wandered away. The main issue, the main thing that Jeremiah is going to talk to them about and to warn them about and to tell them that they have wandered away is in the area of idolatry. They had forsaken the Lord their God. They had turned to false gods, and they had repeatedly rejected the warnings of the prophets. And God was going to subject them to his discipline. God would not destroy them. He was very specific with Jeremiah about that. He said, I will not destroy you, but I will discipline you. God always disciplines those whom he loves. And he wanted to purge them of their idolatry because they refused to listen to the Lord. We know, because we've gone over it over and over and over again, God was going to bring in a foreign nation to be God's judgment. He was going to bring in the Babylonian Empire to bear upon them as the rod of God's discipline. And the Babylonians were going to be used as God's corrective tool in their lives. And you will note, I think we talked about it when we started this in Jeremiah chapter 1 and 2, that often, specifically in Jeremiah, it's not just in Jeremiah, it's actually all over the Bible, but it's certainly present in Jeremiah and certainly in the opening few chapters. Jeremiah uses a lot of imagery concerning the relationship with God and the people. And he likens it, or he uses marriage as a metaphor. God presents as the husband, and Judah or Israel presents as the bride. And God's charge against his bride is that she has been unfaithful. You have committed adultery. You have gone after other lovers, is the language that Jeremiah uses. The people of Judah had left their true and their living God in pursuit of false gods. And so for that reason, if you have your Bibles, I just want to highlight just a very few verses today as we continue kind of trying to introduce the themes that Jeremiah is going to be talking about. But I want you to just take a look at Jeremiah chapter 3. And let me just read to you from verse 6. It says, "The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah," this is Jeremiah talking, "have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of the faithless one Israel, I sent her away with the decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree." So strong language here that Jeremiah uses. He is carrying out the ideas and the premises and the words of Yahweh, the living God. And Yahweh is upset with his people, his chosen people, the people of Israel and the people of Judah. There's references to the treacherous sister. It's almost like God is saying, Judah, you saw what happened to Israel. You saw how they were wiped out because of their idolatry. And you saw the things that happened, and you saw the reason why it happened, and yet you, with more information, did exactly the same thing. It was just more of the same. But this imagery of marriage continues on. If you just skip down a little bit and take a look at Jeremiah chapter 3 and just skip down to verse 20, it's the same thing. "Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." Much of the same imagery. God is the husband, the people are the bride. And incidentally, as is alluded to in chapter 3 here, Judah gets this whole idea of false gods and worshiping false gods from what Israel is doing. And also, we know that the idolatry that is present in Israel and in Judah at this time that Jeremiah is around, we know that they got the idea of false gods and worshiping these false gods from foreign nations, right? From the neighboring nations that surrounded them. And I mean, you can go all the way back to the Exodus, and you can go back to Joshua, and how God warned them against intermixing, marrying foreign women or men, having these mixed relations and all these sorts of things. And God was concerned about the belief systems of the neighboring nations creeping in to the chosen people. And from the, but we know that that's exactly what did indeed happen. From the neighboring foreign nations around them, they started adopting the gods. They turned away from the true and living God. And so what God is basically going to do, he spells out in, flip over to chapter 5 and verse 19. This is what God decrees is going to happen. Let's start at verse 18. But even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. Here he's describing not destroying, but disciplining. And look at verse 19. And when your people say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? You shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and serve foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve foreigners in a land that is not yours. So essentially, if you want to paraphrase what God says here in Jeremiah chapter 5, here's what's going to happen. If you guys love these gods of these foreign nations so much, then why don't you just go ahead and serve them? Serve these foreign nations where they worship these gods that you say you love, and we'll see how that goes for you. I'll send you to these distant nations, and I'll let you see how life goes for you there. And then maybe you are going to realize what you are missing. See, the truth is, and this is a universal truth. It was true then in Jeremiah. It's true now today. We often don't appreciate what we have until we've lost it. Or until it's missing. So in chapter 4, I know I'm skipping back and forth, but I want you to just to flip back to chapter 4. In chapter 4 of Jeremiah, God pronounces his impending judgment in the form of the Babylonians. Take a look at chapter 4, and let's start at verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5, it says, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet through the land. Cry aloud and say, assemble and let us go into the fortified cities and raise a standard toward Zion. Flee for safety, stay not, for I bring, you can underline this if you like underlining in your Bible, for I bring disaster from the north and great destruction. So God is telling this, remember, God is telling the people this in advance. This is years in advance, probably over 20 years in advance. God is telling the people of this impending judgment. And he uses this phrase in verse 6 there, the disaster from the north. It's interesting. This is what we know to be, because we have hindsight, we know this to be the Babylonian Empire. They are the disaster from the north. Interestingly enough, if you have a, I was thought of preparing a map for you and putting it on the screen, but I didn't. You all have maps in your Bibles. If you look on your map in your Bible, you will notice that where Babylon is not to the north. It is actually to the east of Israel or of Judah. Maybe it's slightly north or whatever, but it is actually where we know to be Iraq today. Anyway, the reason why it's called the disaster of the north, it's interesting because they hug, as the Babylonians take off and begin to head out for their siege of Judah, they actually don't go east, they go north. And they kind of hug the Euphrates River. There's like the Tigris on one side and the Euphrates on the other, and they hug the Euphrates River and they follow it up and they go around and they go up through Syria and then down through Syria and then they come at Judah from the north. The disaster from the north. It's a description of the Babylonian Empire. And they're going to end up coming to attack Judah around 606 BC, somewhere around there. The first wave of exiles are going to be taken from Judah back to Babylon. It's going to be about 20 years before ultimately the entire land, and in particular, Jerusalem, is subdued. In 586 BC, Jerusalem is going to fall into the hands of the Babylonians for what is considered to be the last time. The Babylonians are going to besiege the city in 586 BC. They are going to decimate it. They are going to kill. They are going to imprison. They are going to destroy everything. They're going to bring the city to the ground. They're going to destroy the temple. They're going to take the articles of the temple and they're going to take them back to Babylon. It's interesting though, when you think about the disaster from the north, that's the way that Jeremiah describes Babylon, or the Babylonian Empire, all the way along until chapter 20. He never mentions the Babylonians by name until chapter 20. But after chapter 20, chapter 20 through the end of the book, there are more references by name to Babylon in the book of Jeremiah than anywhere else in the entire Bible. So from chapter 20 to the end of the book, Babylon is named over and over and over again. Jeremiah mentions Babylon over 164 times by name. Why is that important? One, two reasons. One, I want to dazzle you with my brilliance. And two, wow. Wow. Can I come over for lunch to somewhere today? My goodness. Anyway, you totally got me off my train of thought. Number two, Jeremiah's common cry all the way through his book, and you can just imagine the people as they were listening to him preach and standing on the street corner and whatever it is, but he just kept saying Babylon, 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 and the people probably got tired of it. All maybe they thought he was saying babbling on or something like that. I think that this is probably where Charles Schulz got his idea for the school teacher character in Charlie Brown. You know that when they're in school and all you hear is a wah, 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 wah. That's the way that Jeremiah seemed to the people. He just kept talking to them about this judgment over and over and over and over again, and the people just tuned out. They completely turned a deaf ear towards Jeremiah. They didn't believe him. They didn't believe the danger. They didn't really believe the seriousness of their own sinful condition. They didn't take it seriously, and they wrote off the whole warning. And so Jeremiah's words are falling on deaf ears. And I just want to, stay in one place here for, or not just stay in one place, but I want to use chapter 6 and verse 10 as kind of a jumping off point for the rest of our time together. Well, let me read verse 9 as well. Jeremiah 6 and verse 9 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall glean thoroughly as a vine the remnant of Israel, like a grape gatherer, pass your hand again over its branches." And then verse 10, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised, they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn, and they take no pleasure in it." Well, let's keep reading. Verse 11, "Therefore I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. Pour it upon the children in the street and upon the gatherings of young men also. Both husband and wife shall be taken, the elderly and the very aged." And their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. Verse 14, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overtaken. So here's where we want to just kind of focus the rest of our study. See, Jeremiah says to the people, or he's describing here the conditions, and he's describing the landscape is so incredibly bad in that day that even the spiritual leaders, even the prophets, the priests among them were deceiving the people and giving them this false sense of security. That's what verse 14 says. Verse 13. From the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From the prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. Essentially, what Jeremiah is charging, specifically the spiritual leaders at the time, is that they were going around and they were deceiving the people. They were giving them a false sense of security. Jeremiah could see how bad things were. And he was saying, and he was looking around and he was seeing the priests and he was seeing the false prophets, and they were going, it's not that bad. It's not that big a deal. Instead of telling them what they really needed to hear, they were kind of sugarcoating everything. They were going around telling the people that their sin was not that big a deal. They were saying things like peace and love and harmony. It's all good. That was the message that the priests and the prophets were giving them. Instead of telling them what they really needed to hear, because God's evaluation of things is very different. And that's what we get in verse 14. We read there in verse 14, they have healed the wound of my peace lightly. That's the idea of sugarcoating everything. It's the idea of saying, you did this, but that's really not that big a deal. Healing the wound lightly. And then in verse 14 is where it gets really, he's saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they not ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they will fall among those who fall. And at the time that I punish them, they will be overthrown. See, I think in one version, I can't remember which one it is, verse 14 carries the idea of a serious wound. In the ESV, it just says, they healed the wound lightly. And in another version, it talks about a serious wound. And I like that translation, or I like that rendering a little bit better. Because God says, my people have this serious wound, and the priests and the prophets are treating it like it's nothing. But the reality is, and what God was trying to get across to the people through Jeremiah, is that sin, idolatry, or sin in general, is a serious wound. The people were dying because of their rebellion against God. Sin was killing them. We know that to be true. For the wages of sin is death. And they got this serious wound, and the prophets and the priests were treating it like it was nothing. And I think that the problem that plagued Jeremiah and the people of Judah at that time is the thing that still plagues our world today and our churches specifically today, because there are many, if not almost all, churches and pastors, I'm over emphasizing or exaggerating, I guess, but here's the truth. There are churches out there, we know this to be true. There are pastors out there that are sugarcoating things. They are telling people what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. And we don't have time to do that. There's a lot of feel-good gospel out there. We're talking about the good things. We're talking about the benefits. We're talking about all the things that are good. But we're forgetting the cost. We're forgetting the reason why Jesus had to go to the cross. We're forgetting to talk about depravity. We're forgetting to talk about our sinful nature. And that's a big deal. It's a serious wound. What we all need to hear about is that you and me and everyone else in the world, when we are born into this world, we all have a serious wound. And that wound is called sin. And we need to go to the hospital right now. We need to go to the emergency room. And we need to get checked out, and we need to be seen by the great physician. The only one who can save us is Jesus. That's the truth. That's what we all need. And yet, there are people out there today that are telling you that Jesus is just one of many ways. Or they're saying that it's Jesus plus this, or it's Jesus plus that. Or it's this and not Jesus. Or it's not a really big deal because there really is no hell anyway. Well, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but I'm going to do it because we all need to hear this. There is a hell. And you all, we all, me, everyone else, we all have a serious wound, and it is called sin. And it is Jesus plus nothing that can save us from that serious wound, that can treat that wound. That's the truth. That's what we all need to hear. We must take sin seriously, and it begins with our own hearts. That's the problem that Jeremiah was trying to get through to the people, that people in Jeremiah's day weren't listening. They did not recognize their own sinful condition. They did not recognize that they were dying of a very serious wound. It was self-inflicted. I don't remember if you can remember anything that happened actually before the pandemic, but a few years ago, I think it was in 2018, there was that tragic shooting in a Jewish synagogue. I think it was in Pittsburgh or thereabouts. But I believe it was during that time. There was a news anchor. She was interviewing an expert to get his opinion on what had happened. And she asked this expert, I don't know what kind of expert he was, but he was there being interviewed. And she asked him this: How do you make sense of this, and how do we recover from this kind of tragedy? And this is what the guy said, and this is a really great sentiment, and I don't want to make light of it because it's really nice what he said. He said, there is no bottom for evil people, and there is no ceiling for good people, and it will be the goodness of people who will be the answer in this terrible tragedy. And the face of it, that is an excellent and amazing statement. It is faith in humankind, in the goodness of people. Here's the reality, though. And here's what we need to understand. That is a nice answer, but when you do not put Christ into the equation, all you end up doing is putting your hope in humanity. And that there is no hope at all in humanity. But it's common for people today to incorrectly think that the evil of mankind can be solved by the good of mankind. But the problem is not what is in someone's hand, like a gun or something like that. The problem is what is in a person's heart. And that's a heart issue. Mankind will never be the solution to mankind's problem. Never. It's only Jesus. But here's the disconnect for most of us. What we often do when we sit in our chairs, in our living rooms, and we watch news coverage of, say, 9/11, or the shooting in Pittsburgh, or whatever, some tragic event where one man perpetuates violence against another man, or even what's going on in the Ukraine right now. What we do is we quietly, very, very quietly, subconsciously whisper to ourselves, man, I'm glad I'm not as bad as that person. I've never murdered anybody. I'm not anti-Semitic. I'm not a racist. I'm not Vladimir Putin. I'm not as bad as my coworker because I don't cheat on my spouse. I'm not as bad as my husband because I don't get angry like he does. I'm not as bad as my wife because I don't get angry as she does. I'm not as bad as my parents because I don't treat my kids the way they treated me. And on and on and on and on, we make lists like that. And we end up, whether we recognize it or not, making these mental lists, and we have good guys on one side and we have bad guys on the other side. And rarely, if ever, do we put ourselves into the bad guy column. It's not a bad thing. I'm just saying that that's the way we do it. We never put ourselves into the bad guy list. Because the bad guy list are the really bad people, the pimps and the prostitutes and the rapists and the murderers and all those people. But here, let me tell you the way God sees the world as reflected in the Bible. Here's the truth. There are bad guys and there are bad girls. Jesus is the only good guy. And he is the one who died on a cross for all the bad guys and for all the bad girls in the world to give a new heart and a new life through faith in him who died on a cross for all the bad in the world. That's the only answer. And that's the way God sees the world. That's the only way God sees us. I mean, that's what the Bible tells us. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There are none righteous. No, not even one. David in Psalm 51, he said almost the same thing in just a little bit of a different way. Surely I was sinful at birth. I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me in the womb. See, what David understood, probably better than anyone, is that we are all born with a sin nature. We are all born with this serious wound that only Jesus, the great physician, can cure. It's called sin. And we have to come to grips with this. We have to understand this idea. Mankind is not the solution to mankind's problems. It's Jesus. It will always be, it always has been, and it always will be. It will be only Jesus. And the Jews in Jesus' day, they placed a strong emphasis on the external. They were more about the religious rituals. We know this when we read through the Gospels. They were all about the rituals, and they were all about the ceremonial cleansings and the dietary aspects of the law. Because everything to them was about the external, right? They believed that looking good on the outside was what made a person holy. And that was the very thing that Jesus confronted in his own day. And I just want to close with this idea. If you don't have to turn there, and I'm not even going to actually read it, but I just want to refer to Mark chapter 7. Because in Mark chapter 7, Jesus addresses with the people of his day this idea of confronting not the external, but the internal, the heart issues. Because Jesus always went for the heart. Because he wanted people to recognize the things that the people in Jeremiah's day weren't recognizing. That they were sinful, that they had a serious wound. And so Jesus addresses this with the people of his day. At one time he would say, don't you see that nothing that enters the man from the outside makes him unclean? See, they used to think that if they ate certain things, it would make them unclean. But Jesus was saying, no, listen, what goes into a person doesn't make him unclean because it just goes in and out. But he adds in, I think, Mark chapter 7, verse 20, 21, I think, what comes out of a man is what makes one unclean. What comes out? And then he adds the list. He says, for from within, out of a man's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. See, Jesus, it wasn't an exhaustive list, it was illustrative. He says all these evils come from the inside. They originate on the inside, in the heart, and they come out of him and they make a man, quote, unclean. In other words, what he's saying is, where do you think evil behavior comes from? It comes from the heart, because we have a serious wound. We have a sinful nature. And that's what Jesus addresses in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:21. What does he say? You've heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. So he's quoting the sixth commandment, and the people in the crowd are going, well, I haven't murdered anybody. Check the box. I'm good to go. And then Jesus continues that and says, but I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. See, Jesus was raising the bar. He does the same thing just a few verses later. He says, you have heard it said that do not commit adultery. But here the people in the crowd, some, there probably were some that had, and there probably was some that hadn't, and the people that hadn't were sitting there smug and going, well, I didn't do that, so I'm good to go. Jesus says, yeah, but wait. I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So what the point is that Jesus was trying to make, you're not off the hook if you haven't actually committed adultery, because if you've committed lust in your heart, it's as good to God as a sinful thing, and it is offensive to him. It is sinful. The point is, it's a heart issue. It's what's going on inside. And if we dismiss it and we say, well, compared to other people, I'm a decent, good person, then you will never deal with the thing that separates you from a holy God, which is the simple condition of the human heart: depraved, sinful. Luke chapter 7, Jesus tells a story. He's dining at the home of a Pharisee by the name of Simon. I think it starts in verse 36. You can read it in your quiet time this week. But Jesus is in the home of this Pharisee, and the Pharisee was a Jew. He was a very strict separatist. He was about the external more than most. But they were reclining at dinner, and while they were eating, this woman bursts in, and she becomes an uninvited guest. And the Bible describes her as a sinful woman. It's a euphemism for a prostitute. She falls at the feet of Jesus and she weeps, and she's a broken woman, and she's coming here because she's broken about her own sinful condition. And she somehow recognizes or knows that Jesus is the only one who can help her. And she weeps over him, and she's drying his feet with her hair, and she pours an alabaster jar of perfume to show her respect and her love for him. And meanwhile, at the same time, while this is all going on, Simon the Pharisee is standing back and he's watching all this thing. And the only thing he has to say is this: if this guy was really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching her or touching him. And in a display of great reading somebody's thoughts, Jesus turns immediately to Simon and says this: there was a moneylender and two guys who needed money. The moneylender gave one guy 500 denarii, and that was about over a year's wages. And he gave the other one 50, which is about probably 10 weeks' wages. Jesus said the moneylender canceled the debt of both the guys because they couldn't repay. And then he said to the Pharisee, which one of these borrowers do you think loves the moneylender more? And Simon says, probably the guy that had the bigger debt canceled. And Jesus said, you have judged correctly. Do you see what Jesus was trying to teach Simon? For the very reason why this woman here is broken and weeping and loving Jesus is because she sees her own brokenness and her own sin. And she sees her need for a Savior. And she knows that Jesus is her only hope. So do you see, Jesus ends the conversation to this lady by saying, your sins are forgiven and your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So you have two people in this story. The woman was a prostitute. The man was this religious Pharisee. One left with greater peace. Simon had a knack for seeing the sins of other people, but not so much the sin of his own heart. And therefore, he didn't really see his need for a Savior. See, this woman, she saw her sin, and she saw her need for a Savior, and she humbled herself, and she received forgiveness and peace. So my question to you this morning is, are you going to be like Simon? Or are you going to be like the people of Judah in Jeremiah's day who did not recognize the seriousness of their own wound? Or are you going to be like the woman who knelt at the feet of Jesus? If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, he still forgives. And he still offers peace that you can't find anywhere else. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but are justified freely by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That same one who died on a cross for your sin and for my sin. And if you don't understand the seriousness of your wound, if you don't understand your need for the great physician to forgive you and to heal you of your sin, today is the day to gain that understanding. But if you do understand that, like that woman who knelt at the feet of Jesus, you will leave this place with greater peace than when you came with. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we could spend in your word. And Lord, we don't want to be like the people in Jeremiah's day. We don't want to run away and worship other things. We want to give you all the glory. We don't want to be like those people who did not recognize their need for a Savior. We don't want to be like those people that didn't recognize the seriousness of their wound. So, Father, we pray this morning that we would know you, that we would know your peace, that we would know your forgiveness, and that it would alter and be evident in the way that we live our lives this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.